The following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to further our knowledge and adoration of who God is. We pray that it displays the hope found in Christ and strengthens your faith in Him.
If you have a copy of God's Word, would you join me, John chapter 2? John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. In John chapter 2, Jesus begins his ministry after calling his first disciples. And he does that with some signs that the apostle John records for us. The first of these signs takes place at a wedding feast in Cana, where Jesus turns water, ordinary water, into the choicest of wine. The second sign comes after that as Jesus enters into the temple on Pentecost, and there, out of a zealousness for his house, clears the temple of those who were seeking to take advantage of people through monetary means, where they were selling animals for sacrifices and making money changing for the temple tax that was due. So Jesus drives those people out. The authorities there have some questions for him. They ask him, "What sign do you give us?" And that means, you know, by what authority are you doing this? Can you prove your authority to do this? And Jesus answers that the sign will be that they destroy this temple, he'll raise it again in 3 days, being his body. And so we are in a section of signs here in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 2, verse 23, we learn that Jesus has performed in these days many more signs. And those signs aren't recorded for us. We don't know what they all are, but it's clear that Jesus does some miraculous things and working some signs. Now, I want to remind you of a couple of things before we look at these three verses this morning. And the first is John's reason for writing this gospel. The Apostle John is clear as to why he is recording the things that he is recording and the way that he is recording them. He tells us that reason in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And so there's a whole host of signs that Jesus performs that John does not record. Some of those are inferred here in John chapter 2, and there's certainly many more that Jesus does. John tells us in verse 31 of chapter 20 that these are written, these signs that John does record, that he does so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God, and the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is recording these signs for us, these works, this life of Jesus, so that in seeing these things, we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing that we would have life in His name. So these signs recorded by John exist to lead us to belief. That's the first thing I want to remind you of. The second thing is that these signs, by their nature, do not exist in and of themselves and for themselves, but signs by their natures point to something else. Scripturally speaking, when signs and wonders are done, they are done so to point to a deeper spiritual reality. They are physical events that are pointing us to deeper spiritual realities. So before we deal with the text this morning, I want us just to put these two things together. The Apostle John is recording for us these signs that Jesus does. He's doing so for a specific purpose. He's doing so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, we would have life in his name, because the works that he does points to the deeper truth of who Jesus is. These things exist for us so that as we interact with the Word of God, we can see who Jesus is. And in seeing him, it should awaken in us faith. And John says it is this faith that produces life. But then we get to these verses. And in a lot of ways, these verses are troubling. In some ways, it feels like these verses go against that. I want to be upfront with you as we work through these together. We're going to work through them backwards this morning. But you may leave here feeling like this sermon is incomplete. That may be a common feeling that you have when you leave here. But today, specifically, you may leave here with some questions. I'm going to be honest with you. I feel like this sermon is incomplete. This sermon leaves some ends that haven't been put together. And the reason why that's going to be the case for us this morning as we deal with these verses is because these verses aren't meant, I don't believe, by the Apostle John to be taken in a vacuum. I believe that these verses really serve us and are answered for us and are a part of John chapter 3. Remember, when John wrote this, he didn't write John chapter 1 in the verses, John chapter 2 in the verses, John chapter 3 in the verses. We added those for, you know, readability and be able to reference things. But these ends that this are probably going to be left untied for us this morning, are answered in John chapter 3. This morning really is the first of a four-week series on faith. That's what they are. And so I say that just to say, if you walk out of here and you say, okay, Jason, I hear that, I see that in the text, but what then is genuine saving faith? Then over the next 3 weeks after this week, we're going to discuss that, because that's what John chapter 3 discusses. Everybody with me? All right. John chapter 2, verse 23 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, that's Jesus, that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. And no one needed to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus is in Jerusalem during the Passover feast, and John tells us that there were many signs done by him. They saw the signs that he was doing, and that many saw the signs that he was doing, and that these many who saw the signs that he was doing believed in his name, right? John says, I write these things to you so that you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and in believing you would have life in his name. And so there are those there in Jerusalem during the Passover feast who see the signs that Jesus performs, miraculous things, and in seeing those things, they believe. That all sounds well and good and right, as it should be. But John follows that up with verses 24 and 25, which teach us and tell us that Jesus, on the other hand, did not entrust himself to them. You see, there's a parallel here in the Greek language that we don't necessarily see in the English language. This for word for belief and word for entrusting are from the same sort of root word. The parallel here is that these who saw Jesus in Jerusalem doing all of these signs believed in Jesus' name, but Jesus did not believe in them. That's the parallel. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. That Jesus did not believe in their belief. That's what it means when he says he did not entrust himself to him. It's almost, Jesus had no faith in their faith. We learn something about Jesus in these verses. What we learn about Jesus teaches us something about ourselves. What we learn of him is that Jesus is able to see with divine clarity the inward person. That Jesus is able to see with divine clarity the state and the condition of the human heart. Not that Jesus is a cardiologist and he can look in and say you need a stent in that artery. No, the heart is the inward person, the inward man, the inward woman, the spiritual life, the faith or lack thereof. Jesus is able to look inside of us, past the outward and to the inward, and he does so with divine clarity. I use that language on purpose because it is a testament to the divinity of God, because it is God who is able to do this. The scriptures teach us that that God's knowledge of us is different than our knowledge of each other or even our knowledge of ourselves. I'll give you some Old Testament and New Testament references for this. Reference one earlier in Genesis as God looks down and sees the intentions in the heart of man that they're exceedingly evil. Jacob mentioned 1 Samuel chapter 16. As Samuel comes to Jesse, sent by God to anoint the next king of Israel, verse 7. But the Lord God said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance nor the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." This is Samuel and Jesse believing that surely the son that of Jesse that God has chosen is the eldest. He's the biggest, he's the strongest, he's the best warrior. And God says, no, it's not him. Don't look on the outward. Don't look at his height. His height doesn't matter to me. Don't look at his strength. His strength doesn't matter to me. For the Lord sees not as man sees. How does man see? Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. When we look at one another, make judgments upon one another, we only can make those judgments based on these outward actions of a person. We lack the ability to look and make judgments of the heart. Only God is able to do that. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10 says that the Lord God, Yahweh, searches the heart and tests the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds. In Acts chapter 15, verse 8, it says that God knows the heart. Romans chapter 8, verse 27 says that he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, that God in heaven searches the hearts of men. Hebrews 4, 13 says that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There is this clear description of God's ability to look past the outward and to look into the inward. He looks past all of the things that we set up to do and to regularly fool other people and eventually end up fooling ourselves. God looks past all of that, and God alone is able to look into the very heart and soul, the intentions, the minds, the wills of humanity. And so when Jesus is able to look at those who have believed in his name because of the signs that he's done, when Jesus is able to look into them and to make a judgment of their hearts, he is able to do that because he is God. This is a statement of his divinity. Remember, John is writing these things to us so that we can see Jesus and who he is, and in seeing him, believe in his name. When we see him, we see God because he is God. As God, he looks past the outward appearance to the heart of the person. What that means for me and what that means for you is that there is absolutely no fooling him. We can fool a whole lot of people, but he knows. Verse 24 says that he's able to do this because he knew all people. It is miraculous that Jesus is able to look into our inward being. It is even more miraculous that Jesus is able to look into the inward being of every person who has ever lived at any time in all of history. That he has known, he does know, and he will know every single human. All people. Because he's able to do that, John tells us that he needs no one to bear witness about man. See, this is a statement both of Jesus' divine abilities and our lack of ability. We can't do this. We are dependent on the bearing witness of others, right? I mean, I've had this conversation lots of times. I'm meeting somebody, thinking about hiring somebody, thinking about, you know, all you know, sorts of things. Want to know, is this guy trustworthy? Should we use him to do this task or this job? Is this someone that we should look to engage with or be friends with? What do? You listen to the witness that's given by other people, right? That's the whole purpose of online reviews. This is why Yelp exists. That we can hear the witness borne by other people about people, places, businesses. Jesus doesn't need this, for he himself knew what was in man. And here, it seems that Jesus looks past the belief of these people. That's why John identifies it. They believed in his name. But Jesus, it seems, looks past the belief of these people, looks past the outward, though they look as if they are believing, and he looks inward to their heart, which seems to tell a different story. Outwardly, it seems these people believe in Jesus, yet Jesus did not, on his part, he did not entrust himself to them. He didn't do it. So what does Jesus see when he looks on the heart of humanity? What does Jesus see? Well, church, if the Bible is the Word of God, then the way that we learn what it is that God knows about man, what it is that God sees when he looks in the inward, what Jesus sees when he looks in the inward, the way to know that is to examine what the Bible says about man. So if we want to know what is it that Jesus sees when he looks into the heart of humanity, then we need to go to the Word of God to see what the Word of God says about humanity. You see, if we just listen to ourselves, we listen to culture, we listen to psychology, we regularly will hear or maybe even say that people are inherently good. We've all heard before, he has a good heart. We've probably said that before. But did you know that the Bible teaches us something very different about the state of the human heart? In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, God says that the heart is deceitful above all things. That the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. What does God see when he looks into the heart of humanity? He sees deceitfulness and he sees desperation born out of sickness. And that the heart is so deceitful and the heart is so sick, who can understand it? Now, that isn't a question of can God understand it? It is the statement of the reality that we can't understand it. Why can we not understand it? Because the heart is deceitful. It deceives us. Our hearts, the scripture tells us, our inward being is desperately sick. That the heart of humanity, of mankind, is at its core wicked. Now, we are frequently told to trust our hearts. Just trust your heart. But the Bible tells us that that is a very dangerous thing to do. The Bible teaches us that our hearts are not very good guides because they are deceitful and they are sick. They are sick with sin. Why in the world should we trust our hearts when our hearts are deceitful above all things, when they are sick with sin? This is the language God uses in Jeremiah. They are desperately sick. This is a sickness that pervades the whole of the person. That this sickness born out of sin starts, it germinates in the heart of man, and it spreads to infect the whole of the man. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, speaks of the condition of mankind in the sickness of their sin. Romans chapter 3, in this section that we'll read together, is it's sort of a rolling quotation of Old Testament verses. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, "As it is written." That tells us these are things written of mankind in the Old Testament. "No one, none, is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart is above all things deceitful. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You see the spreading of the works of sin in the life of all of humanity. No one is righteous. No, not one. There's no righteousness, there's no goodness, there's no holiness. No one understands. They're all ignorant. No one seeks God. They've all turned aside. They've become worthless. No one does good. Not one starts in your heart, goes to your mind. You do not understand. You lack understanding. Moves to your lips. You are deceitful, full of poison and bitterness and wrath. Moves to your feet. You're swift to shed blood. Takes over your eyes. You have no fear of God. These are all quotations from the Old Testament. And when you put them together the way that Paul does, they teach us something that we must know about humanity. And that is that humanity is altogether depraved. This teaches us the doctrine of total depravity. That every person, all people, was there anybody left out of Romans chapter 3? No. How many times does the scripture say no one, none, not even one? That all of mankind is totally and completely depraved. This is the doctrine of total depravity. Now, I want to be clear about a couple of things here. The first is that this doctrine of total depravity does not mean that we couldn't be worse. We could be worse. It doesn't mean that we couldn't be worse. It doesn't mean that there's absolutely nothing good to say about a man or a woman. There may be some good things to say about a person. It does not, the doctrine of total depravity, does not deny the dignity and the worth of humanity as being created by God. It doesn't. When we say that humanity together has become totally depraved, we don't mean that you can't get any worse. You can't get worse. It doesn't mean that there isn't some good things to say about people. There are some good things to say about people. It doesn't mean that all people then have no value or worth. We do. What it shows us, what the scriptures teach us, is the tragedy of our corruption in sin. That sin corrupts the person in such a way that they are totally and completely corrupted in respect to the whole person. That the sickness of our sin works in humanity in such a way that it makes it impossible for me or for you or for anybody else for that matter to seek God, to honor God, to obey God in righteousness. This is what the Bible teaches us about humanity. And this is what Jesus knew when he looked into the heart of these and why he did not entrust himself to them. Now, why is this important? Why is it important for us to have a right understanding of the state of humanity in our depravity? It is because we tend to have an amazing ability to deceive ourselves. And usually the way that we best deceive ourselves in terms of our own righteousness or goodness is to look at someone else and say, I'm not as bad as them. Instead, what we need to do is we need to recognize and accept the truth of our wickedness and our guilt before God. The sooner we can recognize the truth that we are not basically good people, but we are wicked sinners, we are totally depraved, we are absolutely worthy of God's eternal judgment, the sooner we realize those things, the better off we will be. I said that we tend to deceive ourselves because we compare ourselves with others. How silly is that? We compare ourselves with the depraved to tell ourselves that we're not depraved. When what we really need to do is not compare ourselves to others. I'm not as bad as that guy, so I must be okay. Instead, what we need to do is compare ourselves to God. God is the standard by which all righteousness is determined and judged. It's not your neighbor who's a drunk that beats his wife. It's God. You see, when we see God for who he is, it's then and only then that we can begin to understand exactly who we are. This is shown to us in the scriptures. There was a prophet who was able, by the Spirit of God, to see the holiness of God. And it was in that moment that he sees the holiness of God that he has it produces in him this clarifying reality of who he is. It's the prophet Isaiah. It's recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one called to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah sees God, and he sees him exalted. He sees him high and lifted up. He sees him on the throne. He sees him being worshiped by creatures that were created by him for no other reason but for worship. For heavenly creatures who know no sin, yet when they gaze upon the holiness of God, had to cover their eyes because they could not see him, and cover their feet because they were unworthy. And all they can do every moment of every day for all of eternity is cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's how holy God is. And when Isaiah sees the holiness of God, he begins to understand who he is. Now think for a second, if all Isaiah did was compare himself to Israel, everybody else, Isaiah thought, "Man, I'm doing all right. I'm pretty righteous. I'm pretty good." But when he compares himself to the holy God, what does he say? He says, "Woe is me." Now, this is God's prophet on the earth. And his response is, "Woe is compared to God, woe is me. For I am lost. I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips." Remember the description of humanity? Their mouths or throats are open graves. Mouths are full of deceit. The venom of asps is under their lips. "For I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." When he sees the holiness of God, he realizes just how unholy he is. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Isaiah sees God, and in that moment, there is no more pretending that he is good, not compared to true goodness, There is the reality of his own sinfulness, the reality of his own wickedness, the reality of his own depravity. And he would have remained there were it not for the grace of God and the atonement of his sin. And what is the outpouring of that? It is absolute and total obedience. Here I am, God, send me. Now, the doctrine of total depravity is not a very comfortable doctrine to preach. I'll be honest with you, it's not one that's going to fill stadiums. People aren't lining up to hear just how terrible we are. It does not feel like good news. But church, there is some really good news. And that is we don't have to pretend that we're good anymore. So what religion wants you to do is to build all of these things and do all of these works so that you can pretend that you are good. The truth that God sees past all of that and still loves us means that we don't have to pretend anymore. And that's really good news. I think that's what Jesus means when he says, come to me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's no more pretending in my presence. The reason why we don't have to pretend that we're good anymore is because salvation isn't dependent on our goodness. It is only dependent on his grace. God saves us not because we deserve it. God saves us because we don't deserve it. Romans chapter 4 says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. We understand that. We work. The work that we do, we receive just compensation for it. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. I mean that we can work and work and work and work and work and pretend and to be good all day long. And all we're going to get from that, from God, is our due. And what is our due? Judgment. Because we are totally depraved. The good news is that for those who don't work, but believe in him who justifies, his faith is counted as righteousness. So our text says that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Jesus looks and he sees that there is something wrong with their belief. And he walks away. That's really scary. Because Jesus can see everything, he can see false faith. And here in these that see him and believe in his name, their faith is false. How do we know their faith is false? We know their faith is false because he did not entrust himself to them. So that should leave us asking some serious questions here. Right? What's wrong with their faith? They believed, but it wasn't enough. Well, the scriptures teach us that belief is not enough. Simple belief is not enough. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, you believe in God? You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. If all it takes is a generic belief of God, a mental assent that God exists, that God is good, that God is righteous, that God created everything, if all it takes is a belief, a mental assent of God, then the demons would be saved because they believe in God. They've seen him. Of course they believe. But there's more to saving faith than just belief. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Huh? That's belief. Jesus, you're Lord. That's belief, but that's not enough. It feels that that's what these people are doing. They're seeing these miraculous signs and wonders, and they're coming to an intellectual belief that maybe Jesus is the Messiah. The scriptures teach us that they believe a lot of things about Jesus. Who do they say that I am? Some say that you're Moses. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're a prophet. There's a lot of things to believe about Jesus. So these people look because of the signs and the wonders, and they have an intellectual assent to believe that Jesus is the conquering Messiah that they have awaited for. Because they believe in the signs. That's the point. Jesus says in Matthew 7, he goes on to say, no one will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Do we not cast out demons in your name? Do we not do mighty works in your name? What are all of those things? Signs. But the signs aren't enough. I'll declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, there is a belief, there is a faith that looks like saving faith and looks like belief, saving belief, but is not. Jesus teaches this in the parable of the sower. The seed is sown by God, and it falls on different ground. One of the ground in Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21, is the rocky ground. And here's the description. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the person who hears the word of God and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself. He endures for a little while, but when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. He receives the word. It looks like faith. It looks like belief, but it lacks root. It doesn't last. They fall away. There is a faith that looks like faith, but is no faith. Their problem seems to be that their faith was built around these signs. And to have a faith that is built around signs is not a good thing. It reminds me of something. It's just sort of where I was in my age. Maybe some of you weren't born yet. Maybe some of you remember it. But in 2008, there was a series of events that took place that sort of captivated the world. And it all revolved around a city in Florida named Lakeland, Florida. It's come to be referred to as the great, that's the way I refer to it, so-called Lakeland Revival. Anybody remember it? There was a man there that it centered around. His name was Todd Bentley. And word spread that these signs and wonders and miraculous healings were taking place in Lakeland, Florida. And word spread fast. It was a big deal. This started in April. By June, over 400,000 people from 100 different countries had come to Lakeland, Florida, drawn by the signs and wonders. Major news stories or news outlets covered it. There were stories of healings and signs. Starts in April. By June, almost 500,000 people there. By August, Todd Bentley was out. As it all came out, that it was all a front for him. It was all a means for his perversion. By August, he would be separated from his wife, eventually divorced. By all accounts, he fell away because he never was. Yet the signs fooled people. That's the problem in believing and trusting in signs.
is when one shows up doing some more incredible signs, your belief moves on to another. Trusting in signs is dangerous, but trusting in a Savior is life-giving. These signs were given for us so that in them we would see Jesus and who He is, not in and of themselves. There is a false faith that causes Jesus to walk away. Well, what then is saving faith? I'll just sort of preload for the next few weeks. Saving faith is being born again. That's saving faith. Father, this is a scary text. If we remain in our self-delusion that we are good, it is scary to realize that Jesus sees through all of that. It is scary that there is a faith that seems, on the outside anyway, genuine, saving, that isn't. These things are scary. But your word doesn't exist to produce in us a fear, but a faith. A genuine saving faith. A faith in Jesus that produces life. God, as we interact with texts like these, I do pray that we would stop and examine ourselves, do what you tell us to do, test ourselves to see if our faith is genuine. Or is our faith just in what you can do for us? Or what we could do by you? Our faith in our own goodness, our own works, our own righteousness. It's our faith built on the fact that we're not as bad as that other guy. God, would you help us examine ourselves to see if we truly are in the faith? And would we, over these next few weeks, come to not just with an assent, understand, but in our heart, understand really what it means to be born again. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this Christ Central Church sermon series. To find our gathering location and more sermons, visit ChristCentralChurch.net.